We come this evening in our studies in the book of Genesis to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter presents to us what is termed a genealogy. It is a list of generations. And this particular list covers a period of approximately 1,000 years, if we take it at face value and don't think that there are any gaps within the record, as some do. I say a period of about 1,000 years because the birth of Noah was actually approximately 1,056 years from Adam. So just a little over a millennium. So this chapter covers the first millennium of human history. How do you preach through a chapter like this? Well, for me it would be to focus on one particular person, and that would be Enoch. But as I prepared, I was very helped by some comments made by Mr. Currid, a commentator on this book of Genesis, who gave me some suggestive thoughts from the whole of this genealogy. So let me share some of those with you, but I do want to focus particularly upon Enoch and the biography that is given to us here of him. Well, the first suggestive thought for you is the purpose of this genealogy. And John Currid suggests then that the purpose of this genealogy is to trace the line of promise within the larger picture of God's faithfulness. You will remember that at the point of pronouncing a curse on the serpent for his part in the fall of mankind from favour with God by disobedience in eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, a promise was given that the seed of the woman would bring victory over the seed of the serpent, that there would be a deliverer from the curse. And throughout the Old Testament then, we see this theme being developed. It's the story, really, of the fulfillment of that promise that we find in seed form within the curse pronounced upon the serpent. The Protevangelion, the first hint of gospel. Well, the purpose then of providing us with this genealogy is to trace then God's faithfulness through the generations within the bigger scheme of things. If it just began with verse 1 and ended with verse 2, that wouldn't be sufficient, certainly, to demonstrate that God was being faithful. But then when we follow up with the story of Noah and the story of his descendants following the flood, we see the bigger picture unfold. Well, this is a vital part of that bigger picture. So there's a purpose in this genealogy. There's a further purpose that is brought out in some other thoughts suggested by it. Secondly, then, the thought of fulfillment. What we find within these verses is God's mandate to mankind to be fruitful and multiply being fulfilled. Adam bore sons and daughters. His sons and daughters, we infer, though we're only told that one of them did so, his sons and daughters produced sons and daughters, and they produced sons and daughters, and so on and so forth throughout these 10 generations that we have presented to us in this genealogy. There is a fulfillment of God's mandate on mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Thirdly, there is a reminder of judgment. God had declared that if Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Eve, at the prompting of the serpent, reached out her hand, took the fruit, took a bite, and lived. She gave some to her husband, who, seeing that his wife had not fallen down dead at the moment of eating the fruit, decided also to participate in eating it, and lived, it would seem. But as we saw in our earlier studies, death certainly took place. A separation from God was immediate. But it didn't end there. The physical world was thrown into decay, and Adam and Eve would one day die. Well, it took a long time by our reckoning, 930 years. But he did die. And in the midst of the agreeable news that man was fulfilling his mandate to be fruitful and multiply, as life multiplies in the world, it is punctuated by a repeated refrain that death has also entered the world. He died. 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 Over and over and over again, judgment has come. The declaration that God made that disobedience would bring death is seen to be true. Fourthly, there's a suggestion concerning fatherhood here. We see the importance of this in each son bearing a name given by his father. The interesting thing is that this whole genealogy starts not with Adam, but with God. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. And then that is echoed in the next verse, that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Following that, we're not given exactly the same wording. We're not told that each father named his son such and such. But there is, at the very beginning, this reminder, if you like, that our fatherhood initially is found not in Adam, but in God. He is our first source of life. In the fifth place, this genealogy highlights for us the reality of the likeness that we bear. The resemblance, the family resemblance that is ours. We're told that God created man. When he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, in his likeness. And we're told that when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. The thing we need to remember, though, is that something has happened between these two events. Between the creation of man in God's likeness and the fathering of Seth in Adam's likeness, a great change has taken place. We would assume that if Seth was made or fathered in Adam's likeness, and Adam had been made in God's likeness, it would be correct to infer that Seth is in the likeness of God. And that is true. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it still refers to us as being made in the likeness of God. We find within the body of the law of Moses that one of the reasons why one man ought not to kill another man is because they have been made in the likeness of God. This is after the fall. This is after corruption has entered. That there is still something of the resemblance of God within us. But it isn't an exact resemblance anymore. It is a marred resemblance. John Courage suggests that the very fact that likeness and image in chapter 5 and verse 3 is in the reverse order to likeness and image in chapter 2 suggests this difference, that there is a reworking that has been made here, that things are not exactly the same anymore. Now we've gone through the earlier chapters. We know what happened. We've observed the disobedience of Adam and the impact that that had then upon his life, cutting him off from God and causing his nature to be so affected that his desires were no longer Godward but self-centered. And this is the image, this is the likeness that Seth bears. And so generation following generation are made fathered in the likeness of Adam. This is something that needs to be changed. And therefore when we come to the New Testament, we learn that there is a need for a new birth. We need to have the likeness of God restored in us. We need to have the nature of God renewed in us. We need to have the image of Adam taken from us and the image of God replaced. And so we are to be united to the last Adam, the perfect man, who, if we abide in him, imparts his nature to us, freeing us from the power of the sinful nature inherited from Adam, so that we can serve God as we were intended to. Sixthly, this genealogy presents us with an important perspective on life. As we work our way through the genealogy, we read a kind of repetitiveness there. The figures change, the names change, but everything else is the same. So-and-so lived a certain number of years, he fathered someone, and lived after that a certain number of years, and had sons and daughters, and all of his years became such and such a number of years, and he died. And over and over and over and over, we get the same thing said, until we're told that when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. Not lived after he fathered Methuselah, but he walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. 300 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were only 365 years. Long time for us, but little over a third of the lifetime of most of the people in this genealogy. It would be like us saying that someone lived 25 years and then he died. That puts it in some kind of time perspective for us. His relatively short life ended at 365 years, but not with death. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, he was not, for God took him. Exactly how he was taken, we're not told. We're not given this picture of a fiery chariot that came down from heaven and swept him away, with witnesses looking on, as we have with Elijah, the only other account of someone who went to God without dying. We have no idea what it means that he was not, for God took him, but we do know one thing: it meant he didn't die. And this punctuates this genealogy for a particular purpose. You see, life is longer and larger than the here and now. This was an important lesson for these people at that time to learn. They needed to know that death was not the end. That there was an alternative to death. And this is part of the mercy of God too that is being presented. He wants us all to live our lives with this perspective that there is more to life than the here and now. We all live a life that can end without death here in this world. We can live an eternal life, as is implied here in terms of Enoch. And in fact, God commands us all to live such a life. He calls us all to live such a life. A life that is marked out by the words, he walked with God. What exactly does that mean? Well, different commentators have proposed different definitions for it. But I think the easiest way that we can understand it is that we are to live our lives in fellowship with God, with a conscious awareness of God and a conscious determination to please God. That, I think, is what Enoch did. His life was in contrast to the lives of others in his day. Isn't it interesting that we're told that Enoch walked with God? You know, Adam was alive for all but the last 65 years of Enoch's life. A large part of Enoch's life was lived while Adam was still alive. But we're not told that Enoch walked with Adam. As fascinating as that must have been, can you imagine spending time living and working alongside the first human being ever created, sitting down to meals with a couple who had lived in Eden before the fall, in a sinless world without pain and without hard labour. How interesting it would have been to have heard Adam describe how he had decided upon the names of the different animals as God brought them to him. And what amazing things he would have been able to tell of what God had told him of the world that he had made. But we're not told that Enoch walked with Adam. We're told that Enoch walked with God. He walked with the one who was not sinless for a time, but who was and is and will be sinless for eternity. He enjoyed the presence of one who didn't just name the animals, but who made them and the world in which they live. His conversation was with one who was not just the recipient of wonderful knowledge and understanding, but who is the source of all knowledge and understanding. And he had his guide for life, not one who had, sadly, ignored directions and gotten himself lost, but the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Enoch walked with God. And we are to walk with God. As much as there may be fascinating people in our lives, we're not to focus on them. We may have people who can teach us great things, but we're not to focus on them. There may be wonderful discoveries for us to make, but we're not to make that the object of our lives. Our object ought to be to have close fellowship with our Creator. Enoch walked with God. He lived in constant communion with God, in close fellowship with God. But it appears to me that that wasn't always the case. Now, I'm surmising, I acknowledge. But it's interesting that we're told that he walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. It may simply be telling us that he walked with God a further 300 years after he fathered Methuselah. But it may be that the fathering of Methuselah was a turning point in Enoch's life, as fatherhood is a turning point in the lives of many people. Young men who, previous to fatherhood, live lives for themselves without a care in the world, can suddenly, literally overnight, have completely changed lifestyles, and the recklessness that had been there formerly is replaced with a new determination to be responsible with their lives, because suddenly there's this little baby that they're responsible for, that they have to feed and provide for and nurture. Well, it may be that something like this happened for Enoch. But suddenly there was a change. There was something different. There was a new perspective for him that made him rethink his priorities and his goals. Having said that, Enoch was a man who, for 65 years, knew something of God. Before he fathered Methuselah, had heard about God. Perhaps he understood a lot about God, just like most of you understand a fair bit about God, even though some of you here this evening paid no real attention to God. Well, I like to imagine Enoch as a young boy. I think of him sitting on Adam's knee, or perhaps at his feet, surrounded by his siblings and cousins, listening to Adam tell his stories of the glories of Eden and the goodness, love and righteousness of the Creator. I like to think of Enoch looking up into the aging face of Adam and witness the tears well up in Adam's eyes as he recounts the details of his own rebellion and fall. But as he looks and as he sees, Enoch watches the features of Adam's worn and sorrowful face brighten a little as he speaks of the mercy of God, and describe how God had taken some animals and killed them and prepared skins to clothe the nakedness of Adam and his wife. I can almost place myself beside Enoch and hear the relief mixed with grief in Adam's voice as he repeats the words of the curse, and yet shows these great, 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 great grandchildren how in them is the hope that a merciful God has given to his sinful creatures. That there was one coming who would finally defeat Satan. Though in the process, certainly he would suffer greatly. Oh, 500 years have passed, certainly, but Adam hasn't forgotten. His mind still retains the details. And we hear him teaching these young people about the sacrifice of those animals with which he was clothed. And that God would be pleased to receive their sacrifices and offerings from their hands if they did so with wholehearted devotion to God. If they would trust in his mercy, in his goodness, rather than in their own works. And one day, maybe when Methuselah was born, maybe before, Enoch began to trust God's goodness and mercy for himself. He had faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Faith in the promise given to Adam. And he began to hope for the promised deliverance and to trust God's word that it would come to pass. And so his walk with God began. And so must your walk with God begin, with the promises of God about a Saviour who would come and destroy the works of evil. And that deliverer, of course, that promised seed is none other than Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death upon the cross. Enoch walked with God, and God blessed him and freed him from this world's corruption. Now, the people around him were striving day after day, laboring in the fields among their flocks, doing all that they could in their battle against the curse. To survive in a fallen world. Meanwhile, Enoch devoted himself to God and was freed from the curse of this fallen world as he set his priorities on honouring God with his life. Now that's in stark contrast to another of his generation. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. We've already met another one who was the seventh from Adam. His name was Lamech, and he descended through the line of Cain, rather than Enoch, who descended through the line of Seth. Enoch was a godly man who put God first in his life. Lamech was a wicked man who put himself first. Both of the same generation, both the same distance from Adam, but such a difference. One, a child of promise, the other, a child of Satan. A seventh thought that arises out of this chapter is concerning the longevity of these men. How long they lived. Most of them described for us here lived over 900 years. One or two slightly less than that, but most of them over 900 years. The longest was Methuselah, who lived 969 years. That's an incredible amount of time. If there was a 969-year-old in the congregation today, just imagine what things in the history of the world he would have witnessed. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? But that's not the point. There are two things, or three things perhaps, to draw out from this. One is that within this passage there is absolutely no indication that any of these numbers are simply figurative. In other words, we take them at face value. These men lived this long. And there are certainly other accounts of pre-flood lifespans that would suggest a wider belief in the longevity of generations that lived before the flood. Why is that important? Well, it's important to some degree because it emphasizes for us the fact that the Word of God and the transmission, the oral transmission of the history of mankind, wasn't passed through many, many generations before the time that it came to be written. Abraham, who was many generations removed from Adam, would only have heard these stories fourth hand, or is it even third hand, because of the great overlap of the lives of these people. Shem, the son of Noah, actually outlived Abraham. Abraham died before Shem did. Isn't that amazing? Adam's life and Methuselah's life overlapped by 200 years. 200 years in which Methuselah may have talked to Adam, discussed with him all those rich things that we've already talked about in terms of Enoch. And of course, Methuselah's own life spanned Noah's life for some 500 years. So Noah was only once removed from Adam in that sense. Adam had died before Noah was born. But Methuselah was alive when Adam was alive, and Methuselah was alive when Noah was alive. So we're not talking about stories going from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Enoch, from Enoch to Kenan, from Kenan to Mahalalel, from Mahalalel to Jared, from Jared to Enoch, from Enoch to Methuselah, from Methuselah to Lamech, from Lamech to Noah. We're talking about them going from Adam to Methuselah to Noah. What a wonderful provision from God. And so Noah lived just 1,000, or was born just a little over 1,000 years after Adam. Less than 100 years after Adam's death. And finally, a concluding thought. We've already mentioned the contrast between Enoch, seventh from Adam through the line of Seth, and Lamech, seventh from Adam through the line of Cain. Now there's another contrast that we can see with two men of the same name. Again, Lamech through the line of Cain, but there was another Lamech through the line of Seth. Lamech, the son of Methuselah. We're told that when Lamech had lived 180 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The name Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest, which is translated in the ESV as relief. He called his name Noah because he believed that the Lord would bring rest from all these painful toils. Lamech's focus, this Lamech's focus, Seth's Lamech's focus, was on the promises of God. He longed for the day when God would fulfill his promise. He had great hope that God would fulfill his promise in his son. And to a degree, that hope was fulfilled. It was, after all, through Noah that God brought salvation to mankind in the destruction of the flood, when most of humanity was completely wiped out. A story for another day, I know. But this man, Lamech, through Seth, had his focus on the promise of God, longed to see God's promise fulfilled. That's in stark contrast to the other Lamech, Cain's Lamech. His life was focused on success and self-reliance in this world. A young man would hit him, he'd kill him. He laboured for his own reputation, and he worked for his own success. He trained his children to be successful people in their own fields. What drove them was making a name for themselves. What a contrast. A life focused on self and success in this world over against a life longing for the promises of God and freedom from the curse upon this world. And the question we must ask is, where is our focus and where are our longings? If we share the focus of the Lamech of Cain, we will share in his destruction. But if we share the longing of the Lamech of Seth, then we will walk with God and have eternal life as he did.